Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. Give some a sample. Give some a listen. There's surely something over there that you will like. Also, one thing I know you would like is if you come and hang out with me and Eric in sunny San Diego, California. Here We Still Stand Conference in October. Still a few tickets left. We want you to have them. And you know what? We want you to have a little discount on those tickets. The only discount that will ever happen. The only one left. The podcast listener discount, PNET19. Enter it in the promo box. Get $25 off the ticket you buy for yourself, the ticket you buy for your spouse, the ticket you buy for your friend, the ticket you buy for your enemy. You can get all that over there at herewestillstand.org. We want to hang out with you. Go do it before it's too late, because you don't want to be watching those videos being like, well, that looked like a good time. Don't do that. You could be there. Be in that good time. Eric, what's going on, man?
I'm just being in that good time right now.
Yeah.
That's what I'm doing. What's going on? As of today, I feel like I'm getting the first sort of rest I've had in a little while. That's how I'm feeling. I feel like I've been running ragged. What about you, man?
I'm good, man. I'm still working on that special thing that we're doing that nobody knows about. Just still working on that. It's going to be great. It's coming soon, guys. Something great and glorious for you.
So good. Cannot wait. So we're picking up our text today, 1 Peter chapter 2. We left off at verse 3, but for the sake of context, I'm going to go back to verse 2, and then we'll dig into our passage today. He writes, "Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And so last week we sort of ended by talking about how much we can gain from the Word of God. That is the spiritual milk that we need, that will help us grow up into what we already are. We are saved, sanctified people. This helps us own it. And where do we taste that the Lord is good? Well, we get to do it anytime we come to the communion table, anytime that we come to the feast of the Lord, we get to do that. And that is one of the means by which we grow up into our salvation. So he continues, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, that's a mouthful. Let's go back to the very beginning here. Let's take this piece by piece. First of all, is it a little weird that he calls us living stones?
It is a little bit weird. And at first, he, of course, calls Jesus living stone. So he says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So this is Christ. Who is this? I mean, this is, you know, we've seen this language before, where Christ is the cornerstone. Christ talks about himself being the cornerstone, the stone that the builder rejected. When they would build a building, you'd start with one cornerstone, like the first stone that you laid, and it would be like this big stone, and then that would be like the anchor.
Yeah.
And he's saying, yeah, I'm that, but I'm the one that people looked at and were like, yeah, I don't like that one. Let's put a different one in. Yeah. That doesn't look like a good cornerstone. We don't want everything resting on that. Yeah. And so he's that. He's the cornerstone that we reject, that men rejected, Israel rejected, human beings in general reject. And he says that it's rejected by men, but in the sight of God, that Christ is chosen and precious, that Christ is the Messiah. He is the one appointed by God to do the work of salvation. Then goes on to say, you yourselves, like living stones, now we're not the cornerstone, but we're stones that have been placed on that foundation, are being built up into a spiritual house. This is an allusion to the church.
Yeah, an allusion to the church in the imagery, of course, is the temple.
Yes, yes. Built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, that rejected but chosen by God cornerstone.
Now, this is an interesting thing. He's not just writing the pastors here. When he says that God is making us into, or has made us into, declared us to be a holy priesthood, he's talking about the whole church.
Yeah. So one thing that I'll do a little pet peeve here. Not real into priests. Sorry to our Anglican and Catholic listeners. But if we're going to talk about priests, being a priest, well, this is a title, of course, in the Old Testament that was, you had the Levitical priesthood. And these were the people that offered sacrifices to God. So they went and they sacrificed those animals to atone for the, you know, the sin, made satisfaction before God on behalf of the people. This is what they did.
They interceded on behalf of the sinners of Israel.
Yes. But in the New Testament, when there's talk of priests, it is always talking about how we are all that now. But we're not making actual sacrifices any longer. These are just spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we can all pray. We can all love and serve our neighbor. We can all do these things. And they're all acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But we don't any longer have to have some guy that is a priest going to God on our behalf. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't have pastors doing set aside to do particular things. It doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with asking somebody else to pray for you or anything like that. But what it does mean is that there is no longer a person that can only do that.
And the reason that is in the new covenant is because Jesus is the one and only that does do that.
Yes.
He is the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, as Timothy tells us, or Paul tells Timothy. And he is the one interceding on our behalf. It's his blood that pleads a better case. And this is written in the book of Hebrews. This is written in Paul's letters to Timothy. And so that is why we take the position we do. And of course, this letter here, where Peter does not make a distinction between, a priest and then the rest of, you know, the church, but he calls all people a priesthood in the sense that they get to intercede and serve their neighbor. They get to intercede and serve their fellow living stones that are in the house of God. They get to do these things, but it's only through and because of the finished work of Jesus Christ that we do these things. We're not offering up something that is special on our own. We're offering it through the name of Jesus, which, by the way, this is why historically we pray in Jesus' name. It's not just something we say. It's a way of us actually saying, I'm coming to God through Jesus Christ, covered in Jesus Christ. That's what we mean when we say that.
Yeah, and you know, even when you think about, like, well, what's the role for pastors then? So there's no priests, there's no pastors, everybody can do everything? Well, no, the church then appoints people. They call someone to publicly do certain things, you know, to publicly baptize people or to administer the Lord's Supper or to preach. These are things that pastors do. And the church calls them to do these things because they're saying, hey, you're the one that's going to do this stuff publicly for the sake of the congregation. However, if push comes to shove and there's no one to do it, any Christian can do it.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that we should all go willy-nilly, you know, having the Lord's Supper at our houses, you know, every day or and doing this. But what it does mean is if no one's going to do it, that any Christian is part of that priesthood of all believers and can.
And we've seen this in at least my own church's tradition where in places in the mission field, there hasn't maybe been a pastor available or there hasn't been somebody in an area where people were needing to be fed the scriptures. And so there was somebody that was appointed locally, at least for a time, and would then be preaching.
Yeah. I mean,
and sharing the gospel.
Yeah. Back in the day, and I mean, in the old covenant, if there was no Levite priest around to make sacrifices, you're just out of luck. It's not going to happen. And even within the Roman Catholic tradition, if you ain't got a priest around, too bad.
There's only certain things that one can do, but one could not, say, administer the sacrament.
Right.
In that tradition. And so moving on, verse 6, to sort of give the scriptural background for this, Peter says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, why do they stumble? Here's Peter's answer. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, this probably needs a little clarification here, Dan, because there will be some that read this and hear something that basically leads one to think that this is teaching some people are indeed predestined to disobey the word and to thereby not ever have a chance of actually becoming a Christian. They were chosen from. This would lead some to make the case that one is chosen before the foundation of the world for perdition.
Yeah, so let's just walk through this. First of all, for you who believe, you will not be put to shame is a big deal, because shame, the way this works, is that someone is shamed for the wrong they've done. We're not ashamed of good things. We're ashamed of bad things. We don't shame people for good things. We shame people for bad things. And what he's saying is whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, which means that, one, that your faith will be proven to be reasonable, but also that you're not going to stand before God and be put to shame on account of your sin, because Christ has taken the sin. And for those who don't believe, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the cornerstone and a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. This is to say that the gospel is, in fact, offensive, that they have like stumbled over this good news. And they stumble because they disobey the word. This is they reject the gospel as they were destined to do. Now, look, everyone by default rejects the gospel. This is what we do.
Yeah.
And so if you want to know what your destiny is, what you are destined to do, what you are going to do, what is going to be the case is that you are going to reject the gospel. You are not going to believe it. You're not going to repent. And what God does is comes in and literally changes that which you are destined to do. This is what happens. What would be in any other circumstances the outcome, he comes and changes. This is the difference. So this isn't about, you know, some people are destined to this and other people are going to be destined to the other thing. God literally comes down and changes the future. Left on your own, this will be the inevitable outcome.
This is the inevitable outcome for every single human being, apart from the gracious hand of God literally bringing the dead to life by the power of his word.
Correct.
And so he says to those who have been made alive by the power of his word, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How much encouragement here are we given? I mean, how many great titles can we be given? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. It's all God doing the work. It's all God doing the verbs here. But for a purpose. What's the purpose? This purpose clause here, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In other words, the reason he's made you all these things is so you can then go out and tell other people about how great he is for doing all this for you.
Yeah, and you have this same language. Like, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is this breaking into time and space and plucking you out, literally changing what would be your outcome. This is what he's talking about here.
Yeah, I mean, if you want to just go back again, we want to read everything contextually. Go back again to the end of verse 8 where he says, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Go to verse 10. Once you were not a people. In other words, you were just like those people that stumbled because they disobeyed the word, destined to do so. But now you are God's people. Once you stumbled because you disobeyed the word, but now you have received mercy from God. And so we always want to read this in the context that it is. And what Peter is rejoicing in is that God has taken sinners who naturally disobey his word constantly, that were indeed should have been destined for condemnation and judgment. Now they are made this trophy of God's grace. And that indeed proclaims the excellencies of him who has called them.
Yeah, you don't go around proclaiming the excellencies of your destiny. You are proclaiming the excellencies.
People do.
They certainly do. But you are proclaiming the excellencies of the one who has pulled you out of darkness and into his marvelous light.
Yeah. And this is similar to the work of priests. But again, he doesn't leave it to, he's not just speaking to pastors here, not just speaking to clergy, he's speaking to everybody, saying, you get to do this. You, the average Joe, whoever you are, non-trained, it doesn't matter. You get to do this. This is part of your calling as well. So he says, verse 11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. This is another title for us that we often, maybe we forget, but it's another way of Peter saying, like, this isn't everything. I think we can forget this, especially when it comes to politics, Dan.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we definitely act like this is going to be it every 4 years when the presidential election comes on. But the reality is, no, we are sojourners in exile. It shouldn't feel like completely natural terrain for us. There should be a part of life that we know it's just not quite home.
Yeah, well, and this isn't because the world is bad or that it's not that what is created is not good. It's that we walk around realizing that sin is not the way things should be. And so there is this idea that, and it's a very Gnostic idea, that sort of like everything that we see is bad. And you know, even when we say things like this world is not our home, that's true in a sense that this world corrupted by sin is not our final home, but you are going to reign in a new heavens and new earth. And I do think it'll be very similar to this. What God initially said was very good will be good again.
Will be restored to being great.
Yes. And so what do I think the new heavens and new earth are like? I think they're like what God declared to be good, which is, in fact, this world, minus the effects of sin.
Yeah. Yeah. Whenever the Bible talks about, abstaining from the world, First John talks about this quite a bit, and makes this contrast. It's not talking about, it's not talking about the world as is. It's speaking specifically about sin's effect on the world. Mm-hmm. And what darkness has been brought in because of that. But it's not ever declaring that creation therefore is bad.
No, not at all.
Yeah. So that's a good distinction. And so he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul.
Yeah. So this is the thing, as you sojourn through a fallen and sinful world, the struggle is with the flesh. The struggle is with sin. This is what we are traveling through.
And so he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, Gentiles here is probably a catch-all word for just non-believers, non-Christians. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, the day of visitation is most likely a reference to the day that Jesus is coming back, the second coming. At least that's how most interpreters would read that. But what do we make of this phrase, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God? It reminds me of Jesus when he talks about his people being a city on a hill, a light that shines, salt. He uses these phrases to describe his church. And he does say that in those passages, the same type thing, that when people do see our good works, it will lead to glorifying God in heaven.
Well, there's two things at play here. One, saying keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. This is really just an admonition to not be a horrible and some kind of horrible neighbor. Right? So like, hey, don't go around swindling people and lying to people and having like the worst reputation ever. Yeah. Like don't do that. so that when they speak evil against you, as evildoers. Now, we have two things that seem to be true, that people are going to speak against you as an evildoer. Mm-hmm. I think that this plays out in a couple of ways. One is that, you know, if you go around talking about how sins are forgiven, you're telling people that they're sinners, they're not going to like that. And so people might have something to say about that. The other thing is that one of the things that you see happen over and over again with unbelievers is that they will point out the hypocrisy of Christians.
Sure.
And so what happens is they'll say, like, well, these Christians, they think they're all righteous and everything, but look at them. Mm-hmm. And what they're really saying is they're still sinners.
Yes.
Part of keeping your conduct honorable is also admitting that.
Mm-hmm.
So what the only way that this sort of stands up, this accusation that, oh, so you guys think you're so righteous, but I mean, look at you, you're a bunch of hypocrites. The only way to fight against that is to not present a Christianity that only looks like abstinence and obsession with morality and this kind of stuff, but to admit that I do not live up to my own standard. I do not live up to the standard of God, and that I need forgiveness as well. And then if that is the case, this sort of embrace the hypocrisy thing. When someone says, you know, hey, you're evil too, you say, that's right.
Yeah. This is why I need Jesus. This is why we all need Jesus. I think of, you know, this scenario being played out in front of our eyeballs a little while back. There was a group of Egyptian men, Coptic Christians, that were martyred by ISIS. And as a response to it, one of the spouses, one of the wives of the men that was martyred, was being interviewed on an Egyptian television station, Muslim news anchor, as most of Egypt is Muslim. And this wife who was being interviewed was just pleading with ISIS to know that they forgave them and that they would forgive these people and that God could forgive these people. And she was going so far out of her way to say how much grace she had and the community had for these attackers, that by the time the interview was done, this Muslim TV news anchor was shocked. He didn't know what to say because he started praising the Christians, even though he's a Muslim. He says that they have something that we do not have. I don't know how they can do this forgiveness that they're offering and the strength that it takes to do that. And that's the sort of thing that Peter is referencing here, that even if they are skeptical, if we're to do something so otherworldly, like forgive a bunch of sins done to us, or to love our neighbors in scandalous ways that might even get us in trouble, that people will see that and even just maybe say, yeah, maybe what they think about God is true. Like, maybe there is a God of such grace, if they can display such grace to others.
Yeah, I mean, the urging us to abstain from passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul. Yes, of course, this is don't pursue that lust, don't pursue that temptation, all this kind of stuff. But part of the passions of the flesh is that the flesh wants what it wants. It doesn't want to love its neighbor. It loves itself. It doesn't want to serve anyone. It serves itself. And so when it then goes down and says, you know, people are going to speak of you as an evildoer, but they also might just see your good deeds and glorify God. This sort of waging war against the passions of the flesh that wage war on us, combined with good deeds, is the death of self.
Yeah.
It is putting the flesh to death, that the flesh wants to do what it wants to do. It wants to serve itself. It wants to get what it wants. And that when that dies, as we daily, right, take up your cross and follow, so we daily drown the old Adam.
Yeah.
And we remember our baptisms. And then we love and serve our neighbors, sometimes neighbors that don't deserve it, because we've been given things that we don't deserve. These things then testify to the goodness of God. They glorify God. And so, you know, this is a genuine admonition to say, hey, die to yourself and love somebody else.
Absolutely. And listen, I mean, I think it makes it all the more, you know, glorifying to God when God takes a person that others know is a sinner and still somehow through that sinner is able to do something good for the neighbor.
Yeah, my concern is always that we see things like abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we read that as be a good little boy and girl.
Right.
And that's what it's saying is die. Like, yeah. it's way more brutal than that. Like, be nice is too easy. That's too simple. That's every parent everywhere, Christian or not. Hey, don't be a bully.
Yeah.
Be a nice little boy.
Yeah.
Don't do the bad thing. Do the good thing. Listen to the teacher. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about dying. You go die. Your flesh, your desires, the things that you want for yourself, you living your life as if you're the only one that matters. You living your life as if this is the only life you got. So you got to make it, you got to go be a hedonist. Die to all that mess. And then go and love and serve someone else, and that will be otherworldly. The only way that we're able to do this in any way is to know. It's all rooted in knowing that I am part of a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that I am possessed by God.
Yeah, you see this over and over and over again, that whenever Peter or Paul or the New Testament instructs us to do something, you know, guys, don't let the passions of the flesh overtake you, you know, something like that. We, you know, in Galatians 5, you'll see Paul do that. You'll see him do it in Romans. You'll see Peter do it here. It's always the temptation for us is to take just that part and hugely emphasize it because we love anything that might imply that we got some skin in the game and forget the 11 verses or 10 verses that came before it where Peter is going, you're a chosen race, you're a holy people, you're a priesthood because God has declared you to be through Jesus Christ and what he's done. I mean, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit knew that we were going to be tempted to want to make this story all about ourselves and all about our own glory. And so he has to front load any imperative given with 1,000 indicatives about who we are through Jesus Christ because of his grace and mercy, period, end of issue.
The reality is he roots this in your identity. You have to be reminded of, hey, you were crucified with Christ. You are dead.
Yeah.
Your life is not your own. It belongs to God. This is what Paul says. I was crucified with Christ. I am not my own. Right?
That's right.
And this is what this is. Hey, you belong to God. God has purchased you. You are part of his family. This flesh that was crucified, you're dead. What you want, what you think you need, that's all gone. You belong to God. So drown that old Adam that still clings to you again, anew each morning, and go and love and serve your neighbor. This is what this is talking about. And when people call you an evildoer, when people tell you that, you know, like, hey, you kind of seem like still like you're a sinner, readily admit it.
You'll go a lot further with people if you're just open and honest about the reality of your sin that they actually see anyway, than pretending it's not there.
That is true. And that is 30 minutes. Guys, if you want to support the work over here at 30 Minutes in the New Testament or 1517 in Christ Whole Fast in general, you can do so at any of the pages, any of the websites. You can go over, go click on that donate button, and you can become a supporter. It takes a whole bunch of people doing a little bit to keep everything going. And for those of you who do that, thank you very much. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right, see you then.